Father God, we thank you tonight for your goodness. You're a good God, Lord. Lord, you're awesome. You're so much more, Lord, than we can fathom. So much more than we can even conceive in our own minds, Lord. You are so big, so almighty. Yet, Lord, you take trouble to come to us, to be with us. Because you've created us. You want us to be one with you. And for that, this evening, Lord, we are so thankful. Thank you for your goodness, Lord. And Father, we pray that you'll take this offering, Lord. You'll receive it, Lord, as a praise offering coming from our hearts, Lord. An offering, Lord, acceptable unto you. An offering, Lord, that you can take and multiply and use, Lord, for the furtherance of your kingdom. So your name can be hallowed throughout the earth. We thank you for your word tonight, Lord. Thank you, Lord, it's your word to us. We want to submit to your word tonight, Lord. We open our hearts to receive, Lord. Thank you that we can be in your house tonight. In Jesus' name. Amen. Good evening, everyone. Is Jaco? Is there a problem with the mic? Okay. You guys must just bear with the noise in the background. I hope it's fine. Thank you very much. For those of you who don't know me, Yvonne already said, told you who I am. I've gotten out of the habit of placing my name on the first slide, and I think for the first few months that I'm part of this church, I'm just actually put it back so you guys can just see who it is, who I am, that's preaching to you. My name is Jaco, and for those of you who still don't know me, I've been here since November, and it's really a fabulous time to be part of what God's doing here. I'd like to talk to us tonight about what I call our precious points. What's the stuff that I hold dear? What's the stuff that's important to me? The stuff that I covet? The stuff that I desire? The things that I find confidence in? The things that I find security in? What is that stuff? Stuff that holds appeal to me. And as we start tonight, I want to hold before you a question. It's a question we hear quite often, especially in Afrikaans, but in English also. Question that's normally asked in jest, but let me just ask the question. The question is, for what would you be willing to sell your soul? For what would you be willing to sell your soul? My question to you then after that would be, what would be your answer? I remember quite a few years back, 6 or 7 years ago, my wife and I, we had a friend of ours. She was an actress in Igoli. And I have to admit to my shame that we actually watched quite a bit. But it wasn't support, so it was good. Yes, I'm a man. Men watches subs. any case. And I remember at that time there was a magazine that came out. And in the magazine they published interviews with three of the guys, of the young actors that at that stage was part of Igoli, so I obviously took some interest in it. One of the questions that they were asked was this one: for what would you sell your soul? Now, I remember the one guy giving a specific answer. He said he would sell his soul for a Nissan Hardbody. And I was a little bit shocked when I read that. Now, to think about that, you know, a few years later, he would have said, a Toyota Hilux. Okay, we've got a problem here. And in the next year or two, I guess, the new Nissan Hardbody would come out, and he would now probably want to say the new Nissan Hardbody. And as I thought about that, I realized he didn't really understand the gravity of the question. It's a question, like I say, we often hear it, and especially in Afrikaans, waarvoor gaan jy jou siel verkoop? Waarvoor sal jy? And again, it's a question often asked in jest. It's not a question that necessarily wants a serious response. But if you really think about it, it's a really heavy question with some really heavy consequences. Things that can really, in a sense, influence us. What do you sell your soul? I think if we get asked that question, because it gets asked in jest so often, we won't even think seriously about what it says. And the Bible actually has something to say concerning that and gives us a response to that question. Jesus, in Matthew 16, speaking to his disciples about following him, says this in verse 26, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his own soul?" It's a bit of a double statement. On the one side, it says you gain something. While by gaining something, you lose your soul. On the other side, you have to give something to, again, sort of regain your soul in a sense. Just something that adds on to the previous statement, which I've placed below there, verse 25. "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Something we know very, very well. I want you to note, it doesn't say that if you gain the whole world, you will lose your soul. It doesn't say that. What it's about, it speaks about a specific type of personal ambition. A type of personal ambition that's at work in each and every one of our lives. A type of personal ambition that can ultimately destroy us. Where you are willing to give away part of who you are in order to obtain something that this world has to offer. My aim tonight is not to tell any of us, me, you, whoever, how bad we are, how bad and how off our desires are, how carnal we are, or any such thing. What I want to do tonight is I want to hold before you something else, something that's far more precious, something that's far more beautiful, something that's of far greater worth, something that's the most important thing in this world, something far greater, something far better. Jesus goes directly from these two statements onto verse 27. And he says, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels." Jesus talking about the day of his return. What Jesus does here, he talks to his disciples, and for a while they're sort of focused on the here and the now. They're focused on decisions we have to make here now in this world. But then he takes it from there, and he lifts their eyes, and he shows them, focuses them on eternity. Gives them a sort of an eternal perspective. And we see Paul doing something very similar in the letter to the church of Philippi. It was a very personal letter, a letter he wrote specifically to thank them for their financial support, to thank them also for their personal support. They sent a guy to him in prison to look after him and to care for him. The guy eventually got sick and had to return, but he was so blessed and so thankful for what they did. And also in the letter, he encouraged them to remain in the unity in Christ. Assured them also of his own personal joy in the midst of being in prison. And then he goes on and he tells them, why does he have that joy? And we join him in his letter, chapter 3, verse 3. He says, "Glory," maybe just before this, I must just give an idea what the first part of verse 3 said. I didn't put the whole thing there, otherwise the slide would have been a bit too full. He talks there. I'm just finding my place here. Okay. He talks there about we are the circumcision. In other words, we are God's people. Therefore, we who are God's people, we who glory in Jesus, and then he says this statement, we who worship God in spirit, and then that statement, we who glory in Christ Jesus, and we who put no confidence in the flesh. We who glory in Jesus, we who put no confidence in the flesh. Two sort of opposing statements that he's got there. After that, he continues, he lists his own pedigree, his own achievements, as to why, in actual fact, he can have or could have had confidence in the flesh. And the flesh, in this context, speaks specifically about acts that we do in the flesh, acts of righteousness, acts that we do in order to obtain righteousness. And he lists the stuff that he's gone through that in the flesh should obtain for himself, or he thought originally obtained for himself righteousness. I'm not going to read the whole thing. You know, it's circumcised the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, one of the favorite tribes, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to righteousness under the law, blameless, giving his pedigree, the reason why he could have had trust or confidence in the flesh. And I sometimes wonder if I had to write a similar list as to why I can have confidence in the flesh. What would I have written? What would I have said? And in terms of the sort of acts of righteousness type of thing, and I could have said I grew up in a house where my dad was a minister in the church. I could say I attended church always. I could say I'm a good person. I could say I never smoked or drank or whatever. All sorts of things that we can think of. Acts of righteousness that I can have confidence in. But I think we sometimes even miss the boat with that, and we go to things such as I'm financially secure, or I paid off my house in 2 years, or other stuff that might not have anything to do with obtaining righteousness, but it's stuff we place confidence in, stuff in the flesh we place our confidence in. So what do? What do we place our confidence in? Paul continues in verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. But whatever gain I had, whatever stuff there were that benefited me, whatever stuff there were that I placed value in, hope in, security in, all of that stuff, all the stuff that I accounted positively towards me, all of that I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul goes on and he sets up a balance sheet basically. And all the stuff that he originally had as assets in his balance sheet, he takes it now and he doesn't just move it away from the column of assets onto liabilities, he takes it away completely. It's as if it was stolen from him, he wrote it off, written off loss. All of that stuff he counted as loss for Christ. The very things that he had the confidence in. Why? And it says there, for the sake of Christ. Verse 8 for me is so beautiful. It says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss. Let's just stop there. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul found something of such value, such immeasurable value, that all the stuff that he looked at previously that was to his advantage, all of that stuff he could count as loss. He could write it off completely. And what did he find? The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. The rest of the verse, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. I've counted all things as rubbish. What do you do with rubbish? You throw it away. I do. Don't know what you guys do, but I throw it away. Some other translations go even bigger than this. This is the ESV. The old King James says, I count all things as dung. Pigeon poop. As dung. It's not as though he just counted all things a few steps lower on the ladder of importance. He counted them as absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. In order to gain something far more valuable, in order to gain Christ, in order to be found in him. If you read from verse 10, I'm continuing there. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul here reveals what his ultimate vision is, what his ultimate goal is, the thing that he looks toward, that I may by any means possible attain to the resurrection from the dead. It's not a statement of uncertainty, it's a statement of earnestness, something he's looking forward to. Paul here goes from the stuff in the flesh, focuses on Jesus, and then focuses on eternity, having an eternal perspective. Again, verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Puts in a verse here or sentence that, in a sense you can say, but whoa, I'm not there yet. I haven't obtained it yet. I'm not perfected yet. And that's the exact same stage that we are in our lives. We haven't obtained it. We're not perfected yet. There's a distinct difference between being perfected and to be perfect. And we are not perfect. We are being perfected in Christ Jesus, who's working it out in our lives as we submit to Him. But the fact is, that's the same state we are in. Exactly the same state. And he links it back, the verse there, to verse 11 again, saying, I press on towards, press on to make it my own. Why does he do that? Wanting to make it, that it there talks about the resurrection from the dead. Why does he want to make that his own? He wants to have it as his property. Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Paul had a distinct realization that he didn't belong to himself, he belonged to Christ. He was Christ's property. And this is exactly what Christ has called him to and what Jesus calls each and every one of us to obtain the resurrection of the dead. That's what he calls us on to press towards. Let's read further, verse 13 and 14. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. A very famous statement there. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward for what lies ahead. Again, we see Paul's eternal perspective here, eternal perspective at work, straining forward, pressing forward. When I read those verses, I think of these big strong men who pulls the trucks and stuff. It's a sport that I actually like. I don't participate in it, but I like to watch it. It's quite interesting for me. But these days, quite often they do it on a slight little incline, and they got this whole harness on, and there's an end line. Sometimes they must just touch the line, sometimes they must cross the line, but in any case, what they do is, when the truck is literally strapped to their back, they strain forward. They go forward in order to reach the line, in order to reach the end. And that's the sort of picture that I've got in my mind when I hear Paul speaking, that he's straining forward to what lies ahead, pressing on towards the goal of the prize. And that prize, as Paul calls it, is of such value that it's worth straining forward, worth pressing on towards. And what is that prize? The upward call of Christ Jesus. The day when Jesus comes back to go up with Him and to be with Him. Paul had eternal perspective. Ross last week preached a little bit on Philippians 1, where just earlier in the same book, where Christ says that for Him to die, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Literally, basically saying, I'm willing to stay, but I'm longing to be with Jesus. And I think for many of us, if I'm honest with myself, and many of us, if we're honest with ourselves, we are willing to go to be with Jesus, but we are longing to stay, to be here, to remain back here. And I think it's probably something that happens because we lose a bit of eternal perspective. I don't think we forget that Jesus is coming back. I don't think we do, but I think we sometimes lose focus, and we, in a sense, forget the reality of the fact that Jesus is coming back. It's real. It's an essential part of our faith, and it's something that's going to happen. It's the reason why we can have hope. I want us, before we continue further, to have just a look at where are we actually going. But before we do that, I want us to have a look at where do we actually come from and what our future would have been from that state. I need to remind myself of it often, so I'm going to remind you as well. We talked a little bit this morning at church about having the joy in our salvation, joy in what Christ did for us. And it's true. We all have a need for salvation. There's none of us that are perfect. There's none of us that stand before God completely righteous. And the reason for that is because of our sinful nature. And we have a sinful nature because we carry the seed of Adam and Eve. It's as plain and as simple as that. Adam and Eve were the original sinners. They caused us to fall into the sinful nature, and because we come from them, they are all of our original ancestors. We carry that same seed, that same sinful nature. And that means it's impossible for us to conform to the original plan God had, to the standards that God created us to. We're all sinners. And because we're sinners, we deserve to carry the eternal punishment. We deserve death. death, eternal separation from God. That's what we deserve. And it's not because in any way that God is sadistic or whatever. It's simply because holiness and sin do not coexist. Because he's got his holiness, this is a righteous requirement. His holiness requires certain punishment for disobedience. It's just basically a system of law, if I can call it that, like in terms of what we've got on earth as well. If you do something wrong, there's some repercussions. And it's exactly the same in terms of that. But that's exactly also where Jesus comes in. John 3:16-17, we all know it very well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. When God originally created us, it was a creation of love. It was an eternal creation. Even though still today we are disobedient, God still loves us. What God wants to do is he wants to restore us to the state of the original creation, where we were literally one with him. And that's why he sent Jesus. That's why Jesus became a man, so that a man could take the punishment of man's sin, and therefore we can be free. Because the righteous requirement is obviously fulfilled. Psalm 86 verse 10 is not in the slide there. It's just something that's, for me, so beautiful. Which says that mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. God's mercy came and met the truthful state of man, of man's sin. God's righteousness came and kissed with peace. It's actually something that happened in the cross of Jesus Christ. But God went further than that. Jesus was raised from the dead. Didn't just take the penalty upon himself. He literally overcame what was supposed to be our penalty. He literally was victorious over it. Victorious over that completely. And that is why John 3:16 can promise us eternal life. That is why we can have eternal life. I said God wanted to restore us to the state of his original creation. It's obviously not there yet. The process has not been completed yet. At this stage, we're sort of in an in-between phase where God came and he justified us. And we're in a process, and one day, at the end of our lives, God's going to finish that process, and he's going to take it further from there, taking us back to that creation. It's actually only going to happen on the day that Jesus returns fully, completely, where he's going to bring that full restoration, that thing that we can actually long for and hope for, eternal life. After Jesus' ascension, it's actually for me a very funny piece of scripture. The disciples stood there, and they literally stood there gazing as if in sort of a trance, the fact that Jesus got lifted up. And two angels had to come, and they had to sort of wake them up out of their state and tell them, listen, as Jesus went, so he's going to come back again. That day when Jesus comes back is the day when he's going to restore everything. That's the day we can look forward to. That's the day we can hope in. And that day is definitely coming. Maybe we'll see it in our lifetime. Maybe we'll die and be resurrected on that day. God alone knows, but that day is coming. It's a day we can look forward to because it's a day that's filled with promises for all of us. It's a day filled with promises to everyone who believes in Jesus. And what he did. I want us to look at a few of those promises. John 14 verse 3. I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Jesus himself saying that he's going to come back. He's going to take us to be with him. It's an amazing prospect if you really think about that. Jesus, the one who gave each and every one of us the greatest gift we can ever have, the greatest gift we can ever receive, being with him forever. Being with the one who loves you with perfect love forever. The promise of being with Jesus. And it's way more than we can think it is. It's that union between a husband and a wife. The Bible says that we as a church are the bride of Christ. Christ is the bridegroom. The day is going to come where he's going to be our husband, and we're going to be married, we're going to be in union, we're going to be one with him completely. The day when we are going to have the marriage supper of the Lamb all together. promise of being with Jesus. And secondly, Matthew 6 verse 20, also very well known scripture. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Jesus, residing in heaven, is going to come back. He's going to take us with him. And then the scripture gives us a little glimpse of what it's going to be like there. It's going to be a place without rottenness, a place without fear. It's going to be a place of wholeness and a place of joy. Something to really, really look forward to. Something to, really look forward to. Every time I have to kill a cockroach, I like thinking of that. Well, I think I should think of that. In any case, next up, Revelation 21, verse 4. This is John seeing a vision of new heaven and a new earth, and then the promise of God being with his people. And he says there, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. What a future God has in store for us. The place we're going to. It's going to be a place where there's no pain, a place where there's no suffering, a place where there's no mourning, a place where there's no crying. I mentioned it this morning as well. Last year we mourned the death of my wife's mother in the middle of the year. And I think the accepting of the loss actually came quite quickly. Some of the things that a lot of people struggle with for a very long time, but we were all there the moment she actually passed away. And so I think we accepted it, but the sorrow and the gaping hole obviously still remains. And I remember my wife, very soon after mom passed away, actually saying to me that she realizes that her mom, she's always, her whole life, she's wanted her mom to not have any pain, to not have any suffering, to not have any sorrow. And she realized that quite suddenly her mom wasn't in that place of pain and sorrow anymore. And it's something we remind ourselves actually quite often as we think of the fact that we've lost her, but she's not here anymore. She's not in this place, in this earth anymore, where there's so much pain, so much suffering, so much sorrow, so much crying. And a lot of us know that as well. A lot of us know that pain, know that suffering that this world forces us into. But we have this promise and we have this hope before us. Future, promise of a better future in a better place. It's not the place we currently exist in. In Christ, we also have a hope of being glorified with Him. Now that's a prospect that is just out of this world. Something we can't fathom, something we can't really understand. Romans 5 verse 2 from the ISV translation. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we boast in our hope of sharing God's glory. Because of what Jesus did, we can have hope in sharing God's glory. It's a massive change that God brought in our lives. Romans 3 specifically says that all, each and every person, all fall short of the glory of God. And Jesus comes and He changes it all around. The day when Jesus is going to come back, we're going to share in God's glory. And we don't have a clue. We don't have a clue what that's going to look like. But it's going to be amazing. But what does it mean if we delve a little bit into it? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52 to 54. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. If you go one or two verses back, verse 49 says that we are going to bear the image of the man of heaven, the heavenly man, which is referring to Jesus. We're going to bear the image of Jesus. We're going to look like Jesus. We're going to be like Him. That's going to happen on the day when Jesus comes back. When this body that I'm currently in, which is perishable, and this body is going to take on that which is immortal, that which is eternal. And Christ enabled that for us because He rose from the grave. I think something we don't always understand when we... There's quite a few resurrections actually in the Bible. When Jesus himself resurrected Lazarus from the grave. And a lot of people rose from the grave when Jesus died, on the day that he died. But each and every one of those people rose from the grave in order to later die again. Jesus is the only one who rose from the grave never to die again. He rose with his glorious body, resembling still that of a human, but it was his glorious body. And it's because of that, because Jesus is not going to die again, that we can, with him, have that eternal life and take on that immortality that he took on. If we are in Christ, we have so much hope. If we just look at these promises, being with him, promise of being in a better place, promise of a better future, promise of being transformed into an image of glory, looking like Jesus. That is something we can look forward to. That is something we can desire. That is something we can want. That is something we can hope in. Something in the future. Something that God actually brings for us. I just want to throw this in there. It's also not on the slides. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 19 says very specifically, For if we trust in Jesus for this life alone, we are the most pitiable people of all. We have hope not just here, not just for this life. We have hope for eternity. Hope for one day. Hope for one day when Jesus is going to come back. And when we are with him. For eternity. I want to close by looking at just another piece of scripture. It's again going back to Paul. And Paul's eternal perspective. It's 2 Corinthians 4 verse 16 to 18. It's become a scripture that's really dear to my heart. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. If you look at that first verse there, truth, our physical beings, obviously, they are wasting away. Each and every day, you and I are getting closer to the end of our lives on earth. Each second, each minute, each hour, we're a second, a minute, an hour closer to the end of our lives on this earth. That's just a fact. I hope you know that. Barry Borkum says that he's realized the death rate is one per person. And it is true. It is true. This physical life, this physical being is perishing. There's a day where it's not going to exist anymore. But then on the other side of it, it's also true. Our inner self, spiritual being, is being renewed day by day. As we submit to God, as we submit to the Holy Spirit, he renews us day by day. And then he goes on, it says, for this light affliction, talking specifically about the stuff that happens to us while we are in the flesh, while we are in this perishable state. And just after he said that, he lifts his eyes up to eternity again. And looks at what lies ahead. And what lies ahead? An eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. It lies ahead for each and every one of us. An eternal weight of glory. Something that ahead of us, that we can look forward to, that we can literally strain to obtain, strain to reach, strain to get there. Immediately after that, he brings some words of encouragement or maybe just direction. Specifically tell us that we must look to the unseen. We must look to the eternal. And not the seen and the eternal. Ach, the seen and the temporal. And I think when I look at that, it's a question that I must ask myself is, what do I actually look at? Am I looking at the unseen? Am I fixed on the unseen? Am I fixed on the eternal, my eyes? Or is it fixed on the seen? If it's fixed on the unseen, we're talking spiritual realm. We're talking Jesus. We're talking, what did Jesus do for me? We're talking, where am I going? We're talking the end of this life, meaning the beginning of being with Jesus. I think, we all know this, it's been said quite often. The early church, when they greeted one another, they would say, Maranatha, meaning our Lord Jesus comes. They had a focus, such an intense focus on the fact that Jesus is going to return. and a desire for that day, a desire to be with Jesus, a desire to, you know, just be with Him was the most important thing in their lives. And we can be fixated on that same thing, fixed our eyes on the same thing. 2 Corinthians 5:1-4. It's again Paul, and we again see his eternal perspective. It's the verses just after the previous ones. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our earth, our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. And again, yeah, we see Paul longing for that day. Longing for the day when Jesus comes back. Longing to put on his heavenly dwelling. Longing for what is mortal to, as he says there, literally be swallowed up by life. And I want to end tonight just by going back to what we started with. Those questions: what do you desire? What do you long for? What are you hoping? What do you look forward to? And I want to do tonight is I want to just hold the promise that we have in Jesus before you. The promise of being with Him, the promise of being glorified with Him, of a place of such immense peace and joy. If you compare to the world and you see what the world has to offer, then we ask ourselves the question, but what am I going to pursue? What am I going to long for? I'd like to tell you tonight too, I mean, it's things we all go through. The world really has got very, very enticing stuff. And it's we need to continually remind ourselves to fix our eyes on Jesus, fix our eyes on what is to come. But I want to say to you tonight to leave what the world offers behind and to pursue Christ, to go after Christ, to go for what He has for us and the promise of what is to come, to long for Jesus, to long to be with Him, to actually ultimately long for life. I want us to just worship that last song again and just in your hearts just thank Jesus firstly for what He did for you. Realize how awesome and how big it is. And realize the fact that we are going to participate in that. Realize the fact that that's where we're going. Being with Him, being with God Almighty. Let's worship Jesus.